And some of these questions came from God, the first person. Some came from God, the second person. Some came from the Holy Spirit. A number came from the writers of the Bible. And sometimes there were questions that were asked by those who were enemies of the faith. And this is one of the best ways, I think, of eliciting material that will be helpful to us, answers to questions that perhaps you have thought about and want additional light from it. And it's a joy to work with these other two men upon the program. We will list a question, and each one of us may respond to it, or we may go to another question. But here's a question that was turned in by one of the good ladies of the congregation, and she just gave it to me orally, and I wrote it down. Discuss guardian angels, and she used as an illustration, suppose a person has barely escaped a car collision and then says, it was my guardian angel that saved me. I know this is a popular doctrine. I do not believe that it's found anywhere in the Old Testament. I'm convinced that it's found nowhere in the New Testament. I think it's an exceedingly dangerous doctrine. You allow a man and a woman with a precious little child to form a belief that that little child has a guardian angel, and then a sudden disease takes that little child and that child dies. Who's going to get the blame for the death of that child? First of all, the guardian angel, because the guardian angel was not on the job to save that little child from death, and ultimately the blame will be attributed to God. And that's one of the dangers that I think in accepting this doctrine. I remember many years ago at one of the lectureships conducted by the Memphis School of Preaching, and this was during the early 1970s, as I recall, Brother Guyon Woods was doing the question and answer period, and somebody asked him about guardian angels, and of course he refuted it and suggested that it's not taught anywhere in the Bible. And then he mentioned something that was very near and dear to him, as well as many other preachers who lived in his era. There was a tragic death, a tragic murder that occurred in Arkansas about 1930. It happened to Brother M.S. Mason, who was one of the outstanding preachers of his era. He had gone to a community and was preaching the gospel, and he was treacherously and maliciously murdered in that gospel meeting. I remember Brother Woods asking the question, if Brother Mason had a guardian angel, then why was the guardian angel not on the job? Now, I know sometimes people will refer to a statement by Jesus, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Well, that's something that happens in heaven. That's not something that happens here upon the earth. I do not believe there's any basis for this guardian angel. Another objection that I have to it, I believe that it wars against the free moral agency of every person. Now, God has made man and woman into free moral agents. Adam and Eve were so made, and their sons and daughters were so made, and all of us have been made into free moral agents. We have choices that we can make and do make, and we're talking about some of those choices as suggested in the book of Jeremiah. But a person makes his own choice, a woman makes her own choice, young people make their own choices, and for a person to accept the idea that there is a guardian angel that is overruling all of us and keeping us from any danger, I believe to be a very hurtful and very injurious doctrine. These other brethren might have something to say in regard to that, and if they do, be glad for them to say.
I appreciate that discussion, and I agree wholeheartedly. We do believe in providence. We believe in general providence. God takes care. He provides for the human race in sending the rain upon the just and the unjust. And also we believe in special providence. It's difficult sometimes to know just what is providential, special providence, and what isn't. Paul, in his letter to Philemon, said, perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season that thou shouldst have him forever. For perhaps. Well, Onesimus might have been parted for a season for this purpose, or he might not have been. The Apostle Paul was not revealed that by inspiration. And of course, God's people believe in special providence. This is not miraculous. It's not supernatural. And yet we believe that God does provide certain protection or help at times for his people. But like Brother Taylor, know of some instances where some children had very sad things to happen. I remember on one occasion, Annette and I were working with this couple, and the father, we were endeavoring to teach them. The father and his son were down by a pond or two, and he accidentally, when they were shooting a pistol, the gun accidentally discharged, and the bullet lodged in the stomach of the 9-year-old son, and he lingered for about a week and then passed away. Well, where was his angel on that occasion? I agree that we don't have individual angels that work directly upon us. And there are other occasions that we might could think of. I think of a number of several gospel preachers who had children to pass away. There's some of those things that we don't understand. And yet, I think that it is very dangerous also to come with the idea of guardian angels. Some people think they have a guardian angel that spares them on certain occasions. I remember that when Annette and I were dating, I was driving toward Evergreen, Alabama, after I'd been on a hunting trip. I went to sleep. And when I woke up, I was headed toward the other lane, opposite lane, on two-lane road, and a group of servicemen hit the ditch in their automobile, or we would have hit head-on. Was that my guardian angel that woke me up and caused me to swerve back just before we collided? I don't think so, but I'm very thankful to the Lord that that's what happened. Did my guardian angel cause me to go sleep, you know, and bring that about? And so I concur with Brother Taylor.
Just a humorous aspect of that. Some time ago, and Brother Cates may remember this, we had a student in school, and I guess he thought God was working on him directly in some ways, but really kind of in a diverse situation. This brother just could not stay awake in class, and I made it a project of mine that I was going to keep him awake in class. And so I talked to him on several occasions, and he came to me one day, and he said, "You know, I think God's doing this to me." I'd never run across that. I wondered if he thought, you know, maybe this will let me sleep in class if I can convince Brother Bland that God's caused him to go to sleep. But my reply to him I said, "Well, God's about to get you kicked out of this school, you know." Because God is not doing that. And another situation about wrecks and things of this nature, you know, I heard one man say, or a lady said he wanted to die like his mother in her sleep. Not like everybody else who was in the car kicking and screaming trying to wake her up. You know, things happen in life that way, and you have to trust in God. I concur with what these brethren have said. But if you want to study more on angels, I believe Brother Rex Turner Sr. has some good material in Systematic Theology, a book called Systematic Theology. And he has a chapter on there on angelology. And so you might resource that. Also, I have just recently uploaded on a particular website that I have on youcanbesure.org, the letter U, the word can, the letter B, and the word sure, youcanbesure.org. And I just uploaded a sermon on angels. And some of the material came from Brother Rex Turner, and I gave him credit for that. But at any rate, you might find that if you want to study more on that. But I agree with these brethren.
Thank you, brother. One additional comment in regard to the illustration about the person barely surviving a deadly crash. The thought occurs to me that in deadly crashes like this, probably in the other car there may have been one or two or three people that died. How is it that the guardian angel saved the one person who barely survived and then did not save the two or three that became fatalities in the other part of the accident? Do men and women receive a direct calling from God for which they claim to be doing? And the lady that turned this in to me suggested that she knew of a lady who claimed that the Lord had called her to be a deacon. And I just mentioned to one of the men on the program with me this afternoon, I wonder if the Lord made her a husband of one wife before he called her to be a deacon. Because this is one of the qualifications of a deacon. A deacon must be the husband of one wife. But I'll allow one of these two men to give his response to this question. And the question again, do men and women receive a direct or personal call from God for what they claim to be doing? Billy, you want to take it?
Thank you, Brother Taylor. If I might add just a little personal comment, it might be of help to some of you. I may have read an article that I wrote some time ago in the Gospel Journal relative to a parent's worst nightmare. Talking about accidents and things of this nature, my wife and I lost a 19-year-old son 6 years ago in an automobile accident. He had just turned 19. He turned 19 on June the 9th, and the accident happened on August the 4th. So he was just a teenager. I don't believe God did that. I don't believe that his angel was asleep and things of that nature. I thank God and for the 19 years that we had Jared. And so I never thought about blaming God. I got on my knees and thanked the Lord for the 19 years that we were blessed with him. But the reason why he and the young man that was driving was killed in that automobile accident is because they had an accident. I don't know why they had the accident, because the driver indeed was killed. He was 20 years of age, but it was early in the morning, ran into the back of another car. I think that possibly the driver went to sleep, and most likely my son was asleep. They both were ejected from the automobile, and they were both killed. Well, a lot of people, you know, now, and Brother Taylor mentioned that in the other automobile there were some other people, and they were not injured seriously, for which I'm grateful. But you can't go along in life thinking subjectively things and trying to figure things out. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. I guess the question is do we trust God? Do we believe in God? And you'll be tested, I suppose, in life. I'm not the only one that this has happened to. I heard on the news this morning where some time ago that a trucker ran into the back of a car, killed three children. Interestingly enough, the reason why they were on the NBC News today, on the Today Show, was because now this lady's expecting again, and she's expecting triplets. And that was just an odd situation. And so there's mixed emotions and all of that. And these are heart-rending to us. But you know what? The Lord's always been up front with us. He's always told us that life is short and life is uncertain. He's never tried to blindside us on anything. And so, therefore, we should never. I figured out, and I'll just mention this because I don't, maybe it'll help someone. I rarely speak on this. But you know, we can't blame God. I think I was angry for a while, and that's a response. I don't believe I necessarily went around angry at people. I wasn't angry at people. I didn't know at who I was angry. But that's a natural response. You get angry. Now, I don't know. Some people get angry at God. I never got angry at God. I don't even know who I was illustrating my anger toward or demonstrating toward. And then I remembered a Bible verse one day, or maybe someone had mentioned it, and or maybe I had just read it. But it said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. And it dawned on me, I'm angry at death. Now, who brought death into this world? Satan. Now, isn't it odd that sometimes people will blame God for death when Satan is the one who brought it into this world? God gave us life, and in John 10:10, he seeks to give us the abundant life and wants to give us eternal life. That's a ploy of Satan, I believe, is to get us to blame God for what Satan has brought into this world. And so let us be wiser than that, and let us trust in God. But now then to the question, does God call us directly? You see, the problem with much of this is subjectivism. That is, I was joking with someone earlier today at lunch. I said, if someone asks me, do I believe, that is truth subjective? I'm going to say, I don't think so. Well, that'd be a subjective answer, wouldn't it? I had a man one time ask in Bible class, what is evil surmising? And I said, I know why you asked that. Well, you can just illustrate sometimes their questions. But you see, God calls you. And isn't it interesting that when people generally say that God called them in a direct manner, it contradicts what God has actually stated. This person who claims that she was called directly to be a deacon obviously goes contrary to what is revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That was revealed to the Apostle Paul. She cannot possibly meet the qualifications that are mentioned there. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. John 16 in verse number 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things that he shall hear, that shall he speak, and shall, of course, deliver unto you those things. Consequently, all truth has been given. We don't have any more truth. We're not to add to it nor take from it. And consequently, God does not call us directly. He calls us by the gospel. I've gone into places before in this world, and you have too, no doubt, some of you, maybe perhaps many of you, where the gospel, to my knowledge, has not gone. You know what? There were no Christians there. Why? Because the seed had not been planted. And so God calls us by means of the gospel to become a Christian, to grow as a Christian. The word of God is all sufficient in conviction and in conversion and even in confirmation of the soul of the disciple. Thank you.
Appreciate that, Brother Lamb. Some people go to Romans 16. I commend in Euphoebe, our sister, who is a servant. Margin reading, the American Standard says, or deaconess of the church that is in Cenchrea. Word diakonos. The word diakonos, deacon or servant, minister, can indicate several things. Every Christian is a servant. Male or female, we're to be servants. We're to minister. We're ministers. And so there are deacons in an unofficial capacity. There are also deacons, males, in an official capacity, as has already been indicated. Okay? There are elders in an unofficial capacity. I'm becoming an elder. But I've never served as an elder in an official capacity. There are elders in an official capacity, and there is a difference, okay? And so in Philippians, Paul addressed the church in Philippi with its elders and deacons. And I don't read about deaconesses there. And so he's talking about elders and deacons in an official capacity. I've always been taught also that ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And so when God calls us through the gospel, then he is in the process of calling us to fulfill our potential and to carry out our abilities and our talents, okay? And if we have talents in certain areas and we have the opportunity to carry out those talents and to use those abilities, then we have the responsibility. A plus O equals R. And so I heard about a fellow out and he saw a cloud up here, and it was shaped like GP. And he said, well, the Lord's calling me. Go preach. And then somebody heard him preach, and they said, no. What that meant was, go plow. And so you should be plowing.
You can take five different men in five different religious organizations, all claiming to have been called by God, and yet they may teach doctrines that are contradictory to each other. Obviously, the God of all unity, the God in whom there is no confusion, is not going to call one man to preach one doctrine, a second man to teach something entirely different, a third man to differ with the other two, a fourth man to differ with the first three, and the fifth man to differ with the other four. And yet that's the picture that many people have. Another question. Jeremiah brings awareness of the possible demise of the United States if we continue to reject God. What is your opinion of what type of strategies could be implemented to get people to return to the Lord? Gospel meetings, etc., are having less and less of an impact. Well, in regard to the gospel meetings, I think they're having less and less impact in some areas because people are not willing to work. They're not willing to send out invitations. They're not willing to knock on doors. They're not willing to encourage their friends, people with whom they work day by day, to come and visit a gospel meeting. We have a gospel meeting every third Sunday in July, and consistently through the years, we'll have something like 30 or 40% more than we do on any given Sunday morning. Of course, we begin to emphasize a gospel meeting the first part of the year. We try to get our members excited about it, and we notify a lot of people in our area, and we invite a lot of people face-to-face or mouth-to-mouth, with the result that we not only have congregations who support us in these efforts, but also many people in the community will do so as well. Of course, we have many other opportunities. The network or the internet offers us a splendid opportunity, and it gets into the homes of people that we may never have an open door invitation to come in and talk with them about the Bible. Brother Allen Webster and the people in Jacksonville, Alabama, have followed successfully sending out a house-to-house and heart-to-heart magazine, and it has a rate of going into more homes than even the New York Times does, and so that's one area that we have. Of course, we work with people from time to time, and we can always encourage them to have a Bible study with us, and sometimes they'll be receptive to that. We have radio programs. We have television programs. We have the ability to take a track and put it into a mail, to put it into a piece of mail that we might send to a friend and say, hope that you'll read this track and visit our services from time to time. So there are many other ways that we can have in order to make an impact upon our communities. And I think we have more opportunities of a wider nature than any other generation of Christians since the first century ended. And, of course, without telephone, without telegraph, without television, without the internet, without the communicative devices that we have, without modern forms of transportation, according to Romans 10:18, the gospel went to the ends of the world. Colossians 1:23, the gospel had been heard by every person on earth. Paul did not say that every person had obeyed, but at least every person had had an opportunity to hear the gospel. And they preached the gospel to the people of their time. And, of course, we have the obligation to preach the gospel to as many people as we possibly can. And maybe one of the others might want to offer something along this line. Brother Curtis, do you?
Brethren, we have been made to be concerned about our great nation, our nation of freedom. I've been around only 66 years, but I've seen a lot of change in 66 years. I remember years ago there was no reluctance to mention God in our schools, the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, and we had much emphasis of patriotism in our schools. I remember times when we had prayer before football games at the stadiums. and things have changed a lot. We have a liberal, or had liberal decisions by the Supreme Court. We need to pray for our nation. We need to train, educate, encourage people to teach in the schools, teach in the public schools, in our colleges and universities, who are patriots, who are moral, who are ethical, and we can teach those things in the schools. We can teach science in the schools, and when you study true science, you see that these things didn't bring themselves about by themselves. The universe did not create itself. That's impossible. I can prove that by science, and others here can also. We need to realize that we need to educate people and get people to be in the news area, news media. We see attacks on our freedoms, religious freedoms in this area. Hollywood, has been stated that 85% or more in some of these industries are opposed to Jehovah God. There has been a concerted effort in the last 75 years, to get people in high places in politics and school boards and in Washington, in the media, in our schools and so forth, that are opposed to God, opposed to the great principles upon which our nation was built. And so we need to pray about it. We need to study about it. We need to make people aware of it. We need to take such mediums as the Silencing of God video that we showed at Forest Hill for about 10 weeks on Wednesday evening. We need to make people aware of what's happening in our country. And we need to vote. And that we need to stand for principle and morality and for God, and to talk about others, these things to others, and not be ashamed of the foundations and the moorings in the, that our country has had in the past. And we need to speak out. We need to preach on these things.
I talked to Devin about suggesting this. Some over in our area, some of us live in West Tennessee area, and some have begun to suggest a difference between the church and the kingdom, saying that the kingdom is of wider scope or wider inclusion than the church. Please discuss. Well, I think they make the same basic mistake that the premillennial people have done, trying to make a distinction between the church of the Bible and the kingdom of the Lord. And, of course, the kingdom of the Lord that the prophets saw in the Old Testament is the church of Christ, about which we read in the New Testament. And, of course, the premillennial people have suggested that even though Christ came to establish the kingdom, he was unable to do so because he and the Father were caught off guard. They did not expect the obstinacy and the stubbornness of the Jewish people. And on the spur of the moment, they had to decide to plan something else in the stead of the kingdom, had to more or less table the plans to establish the kingdom, and thus brought the church in as a substitutionary device. But to come along now and suggest, as some of our brethren have begun to do, that the church and the kingdom are different in nature, well, I think that puts one at odds with Christ, because he announces in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then in the very next verse, the subsequent verse, he said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I believe he was talking about the same institution. Picturing it as the church or the called out in verse 18. picturing it as the kingdom. And of course, this suggests the way that the institution of God would be operated, its governmental features. And then I wonder about two or three other things. The church is the same as the body of Christ. The church is the same as the bride of Christ. The church is the same as the army of God. And of course, the church or the kingdom is the bride of Christ. The kingdom is the vineyard of the Lord. The kingdom is the army of the Lord. And the thought also occurs to me that I think a person who tries to do this will find himself in great difficulty with John 3:3-5, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born anew, born from above, he cannot see," that is, enjoy the kingdom of God. And then in greater detail, he suggested, "Whosoever shall, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." Well, the new birth puts people into the kingdom of God. And the new birth is the exact equivalent of obeying the gospel. And obeying the gospel puts one into the church. If a person becomes a member of the church, is he an institution that others might not be in, who might consider themselves to be in the kingdom of God? I do not believe there's a legitimate or biblical basis for trying to make this distinction between the church of our Lord as set forth in the New Testament and the kingdom of the Lord. Now, when the prophets saw the kingdom of God by way of prophetic vision, they were not talking about the kingdom that began with Saul, continued with David, continued with Solomon, and continued with the 39 or 40 men that followed them. They were talking about the kingdom of the saved, the kingdom of redemption. And so I do not believe there's a basis for making a distinction between the two. Billy, you have anything to add?
Well, just like Brother Taylor said, when one is born again, he is in the kingdom, John 3:3-5. Peter reminds, however, his recipients also in 1 Peter 1:23, that is Christians, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's also interesting that Jesus told the Jews that because they had rejected the Messiah, that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to another nation that would bring forth fruit unto God. In 1 Peter 2:9, the church is called the nation. You made a holy priesthood, and a holy nation. Well, the church, what type of government does it have? Here is the nation of God. Well, what kind of government does it have? Well, it has a kingdom. That is the type of government. In other words, do those in the church, are there any in the church who do not have a king? Is Christ their king? Well, yes. And so we learn then that when he writes to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 1:13, as he's talking to Christians, he says, "Who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And so the Christians were in the kingdom. There are no Christians then outside the kingdom. And all Christians are in the church. And so therefore they are indeed then the one and the same. It's called the church because it is the called out. It's called the kingdom because that's the type of government that it has. And so on down the line we could discuss the various metaphors of that. But when Christ, again, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2, he reminds them that when Christ comes, 1 Corinthians 15, same book, that he's going to deliver up the kingdom unto God the Father. So they're the one and the same.
This is the final question that has been turned in. Discuss the relationship between preachers and elders in the local congregation. Who does the preacher work for? Elders? Congregation? Cross? Well, it seems to me that the evangelist in a congregation simply works under the elders. He works with the congregation and he works for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, elders are over the congregation. Sometimes I hear brethren say, "Lord, we thank thee for our elders and deacons as they oversee this congregation." somebody has not taught that person the difference between elders and their authority and deacons and the work that they are to do. The elders are over the work of the Lord, of the congregation. They're over the congregation all the time. I've been doing local work now for about 55 years. Every congregation where I've labored locally has been an eldership or has had an eldership. And I've always considered myself as the preacher of the congregation working under these men, not on a par with them as far as authority is concerned, but working under them. And the congregation for which I now preach, I've been there in my 34th year now, and we started off our work there with two elders. We now have five elders, and they take care of doing the work of an elder, and they let me do the work of an evangelist. And that's exactly the way that I think it ought to be. But these other brethren have done local work. They've done much in the way of preaching, and I'd like for each one of them to respond and say something about this. So many times, though, there are difficulties that occur in congregations because preachers do not do what they ought to do, or maybe elders do not do what they ought to do, and there ought to be a fine spirit of cooperation between the eldership and the gospel preacher. And I believe that if each one of these groups, the preacher on the one hand and the elders on the other hand, if they're willing to abide simply by the teaching of the Lord, there's not going to develop this conflict or these animosities that sometimes do develop between a preacher that gets in trouble with the eldership or the eldership that turns against the gospel preacher. Gospel preachers ought to love elders, and elders ought to love gospel preachers. And when that's the firm foundation upon which these relationships are built, I believe it can result in a fine congregational type of operation. Billy, how about responding?
Well, as Brother Taylor says, the Bible directs the work of what the elders is. He also directs what the work of the gospel preacher is. And let me tell you, there's enough work for all to be doing what God has assigned each one to do that he doesn't have to worry about trying to do the others. The old joke goes that sometimes it's the case where the preacher tries to do the work of the elders and the elders try to do the work of the deacons and the deacons wind up doing nothing. Well, that's sad that that can be the case. There should be harmony between the work of a gospel preacher. It is his job to preach the word. That is my job as a gospel preacher, if that's what I'm there doing, is to preach the word. The elders oversee the congregation. They have to make decisions. The preacher should respect those decisions. Sometimes there may be a parting of ways between what the preacher thinks and what the elders think, but the elders are the overseers, and we have to respect that. And another thing that we need to understand, brethren, and this is probably hard to practice at times, but we need to do this, that the church belongs to Christ. That's what we need to understand. The sign says Church of Christ, right? Not the church of the elders. It's not the church of the preacher. And sometimes when we get a division in opinion or in judgment matters, sometimes a preacher or elders, I suppose, can do it as well, can divide the church. The Bible tells us to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I may not like the decision that the elders make, but if that's the one they make, they are the ones that are going to have to give an account for. I'm talking about matters of judgment now. I'm not talking about matters of doctrine, because that's already been settled by our Lord. But should they decide that they're going to make a change in preachers, they have the right to make that decision. The preacher should not divide the church because the elders made that decision. They said, well, the elders don't have the right to fire me. Well, they had the right to hire you. And I suppose they have the right to fire you if that's what they think is best for the congregation at that particular point in time. Don't go off and start a new work 5 miles down the road and where 30 years later there's going to be a division that's occurred. And no, nobody knows why. But rather go on and do the Lord's work, and the Lord can use you in other places. If a preacher will do the work that God has intended for him to do, and the elders are doing that work, we can all work together, and the deacons are assigned their various tasks to do, and going about doing that, well, then there's going to be harmony in the church of our Lord in the way that it should be.
That's very good. Brethren, the Lord placed a plurality of elders, or at least that's the way it should be, in each congregation. That means the eldership, the authority is in the eldership, the group of elders. That means that each elder serves under the eldership, okay? And we don't have, in the scriptures, one man rule. One elder doesn't rule. One preacher doesn't rule. The preacher doesn't rule. He has authority to preach the gospel. Even elders cannot keep him from preaching the gospel. Now, they can make suggestions as to what needs to be preached and so forth. But preachers are to preach the word. That's our responsibility, 2 Timothy 4:2. And so elders have to respect that, but also the preacher has to realize that he is a part of the feeding process of which the elders are responsible. In addition to that, the preacher does not have authority, evangelistic oversight. I hear some people say, well, we brought in so-and-so from across the country, and he selected elders for the congregation. Well, I'd like to know what verse teaches that. Titus was to appoint elders in every city. That means that he was to go there, preach the gospel in the congregations, hearing the gospel preached. Then they selected the elders and appointed them. And the preacher might have, Titus taught, but the congregation selected and appointed the elders. Some preacher says, well, you know, I'm a lot older than they. I've been to school and so forth. What are they doing telling me? Well, they're the elders, and you're the preacher. You work under the elders just like other people. Well, I baptized him, and he's an elder. Well, if he's an elder, you're under the oversight of the elders. But there are some preachers, brethren, and I think I can say that because I've tried to preach for a while, that think that they ought to be running the church and overseeing a congregation. We don't have the authority to do that. Now, if we're serving as one of the elders, we're part of the eldership that oversees the flock. But as one person, we don't have any more authority than anybody else, except we do have the authority and also the responsibility to preach the gospel.
Thank you.